I'm glad you're back for part two of a little mini series. We studied the summer Sermon on the Mount, and then next Sunday we're going to start. We didn't get the graphic done, but we're going to start a new series called Daniel, Draw the Line. We're going to study the first eight chapters of Daniel's life in the Old Testament, and we're going to look at what it is to follow Jesus in a world that doesn't follow him at all. What it means to be a witness in a culture that is not very friendly to the followers of Jesus. So we'll start that next Sunday. It'll be a six-week series. Today, part two of our mini-series called Have a Little Faith. Today, I want to talk with you about the power of faith and how God's power works in our faith. If you'll recall, those of you who were here last week, message number one, we looked at a miracle that Jesus did. That it was a day when, with a word from his mouth, he calmed a storm. And he taught us something incredibly important about faith, and that is that it is not the size of your faith. It is the size of your God. It is the size of the one you put your faith in. It's not about the strength of your faith. It's about its source. And so today, we're going to look at how God's power is related to our faith. What is it that moves God into the circumstances of our lives? What is God looking for to unleash his power? You know, the scripture is filled with examples. So are 2,000 years of the church's history. And I hope perhaps your life as well. Examples of times when God moved mightily in his people's lives. And it happened when they believed him, when they obeyed him, when they trusted him, even when they wrestled with doubt or uncertainty. They acted in faith. And faith is that fuel for God's power to work in our lives and to work through our lives. And if you're a Christian, you, like I, want more. Don't you want to see more of God's power at work in your life and the things of your life? If so, faith is that catalyst. So if you have your own Bible, we're going to get to Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to make a stop in Mark chapter 9 before we get there. But Hebrews chapter 11 is a unique chapter in the Bible. It's about faith. That's not what makes it unique. There are a lot of chapters about faith. But Hebrews 11 is different because it has a listing of people from the Old Testament that God commends for their faith. They're flawless people. They have issues and faults, but what they did is they had faith. And by faith, they experienced God's power, and by faith, God carried out his purposes and his plans in their lives. You could call Hebrews chapter 11 God's hall of faith. And the overriding theme of Hebrews 11 is that with God, faith is everything. Faith matters. It is the difference maker with God. In fact, in Hebrews 11, verse 6, it says this, "And without faith, it is impossible to please him, to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." So note that. It's impossible to please God without faith. And faith is believing that God is, that he is there, and that he moves or he intercedes or he involves himself in the activities of those who seek him by that faith. Now, church, here is something. Let's get this on the table. This is something that is repeated over and over and over in Scripture, okay? There are some things that only God can do, right? I mean, there are some things that only God can do. Wouldn't you agree? In fact, there are some things that you need or you have needed. You need them done, and only God could do them. You cannot do them. And another person cannot do it for you. There are certain things where a doctor can't do it, a therapist can't do it, your own personal success or accomplishment or fame or fortune, no amount of willpower will do it. There are simply some things that only God can do. And at the same time, running all throughout the pages of Scripture, is the proof that there are some things that only God can do, and that He will only do them by the faith of His people. There are some things that only God can do, and He will only do them by the faith of His people. There are simply some things that will not happen until God's people, His person, that would be you if you belong to Him, and I, until we trust Him and act in faith. There was a time in Jesus' ministry in Mark chapter 9. It's also recorded, I think it's Matthew 19. But Jesus walks up on an argument. In fact, he is with Peter and John, and they've just experienced that event that we call the Transfiguration. If you're unfamiliar with that, I encourage you to go read it. But they return to town, the three of them, and they walk up on a scene. And in the scene, his disciples and the religious leaders and some townspeople are in this heated debate with each other, and Jesus asks them what's going on. And out of the group, a man runs up to Jesus and he says, "Lord, will you heal my son?" He's unable to speak. He has terrible seizures. It's like there's a spirit that lives inside of him and it takes over him. It's tried to kill him. It's tried to throw him into a fire. It's tried to throw him into a river. He foams at the mouth. He grinds his teeth. And he said, "I brought him here to you today, but you weren't here. And so your disciples tried to help him, and they couldn't do it." And Jesus just had a moment. Like, he nearly lost it as much as God could lose it. And he called his disciples and those religious leaders a faithless and twisted generation without any sense of God's power. And then he asks, and I guess he's asking himself, maybe he's asking the Father in heaven, he says, "How much longer can I take this?" And Jesus was legitimately frustrated with their lack of faith. And he turns to that man and he says, "Bring the boy to me." And so they bring the young man to him. And again, he's in a full-on convulsing, rolling on the ground fit. And Jesus asked the dad, "How long has this been going on?" And the dad says, "This has been inflicting him since his childhood." And then the dad says this, Mark 9, verse 22, and it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and heal us, or help us. And then look at Jesus' remarkable response, verse 23. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. If I can, of course I can, I'm God. And all things are possible for one who believes. Now, you may have no guarantee that he will. That is not the promise from God. It may not be in his plans and his purposes, but you can know for sure that he can. Therefore, he is the one to trust. He's the one to ask. He's the one to put your faith in, because he can. And all things are possible for one who believes. So Jesus commands the spirit that's in him to come out. It does. Jesus picks the boy up off the ground and the boy is healed. And so later the disciples come to him and they say, "Lord, why couldn't we do it?" And Jesus said, "Because of your lack of faith in God." In fact, when Matthew records this story, he says that Jesus says, like he did in the passage that we looked at last Sunday, he says, "You know, if you only had faith the size of a mustard seed, God can move mountains." But then he said something really interesting to them. He said, these kinds of things come only by way of prayer. In other words, there are some things that only God can do, and he will only do them by your faith. Now, just before we leave Mark 9 and get to Hebrews 11, I want you to look one more time at what this desperate dad said. And I think this is the most important part of this message today. This is like the, if you get anything today, get this part. After Jesus says, if I can, all things are possible for those who believe, the dad says this, verse 24. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. Lord, let me just be honest with you. I do believe, but I got to tell you, I am worn down from this. I have been through this for years now. The anguish it has caused me, the anger it has caused me, the pain it has caused my son, his mother, the false hopes that we've been given, all the things that we've tried. I've got to be honest. I really believe you can. That's why I brought him to you today. But I struggle with doubt. I fight the unbelief. Lord, help me with that part. And I just feel like in a room this size today, somebody needs to hear what Jesus is saying here, what this man is saying, how Jesus responds to him. Because you have faith, that's not the issue. You believe in God and you do believe that God can, but sometimes you wonder if you have to have 100% certainty for God to move in and do something. Sometimes we wonder, all right, so God's not going to do anything because I have some negative thoughts. I have some doubt. Maybe you're even looking for a sign. Listen. Faith does not require 100% certainty. Faith doesn't mean that you have to have no negative thoughts and somehow the switch gets flipped, or you can't doubt whatsoever. Faith means that despite the struggle going on in your mind, you choose to act in faith. That is the kind of faith that we see in the lives of these characters in Hebrews 11. And that is the kind of faith that we see that moved Jesus in the Gospels. In fact, let's say it like this. Faith that moves God feels that tension between belief and unbelief. Faith that God feels that tension. So you feel the tension, you have the struggle between faith and doubt and belief and unbelief. You are normal. You're a human being trying to live in a material world by faith. And you're going to wrestle with some doubts. And you're going to think of some what ifs. And you're going to have some uncertainties. And sometimes when you are trying to trust God and you are trying to have faith, you are going to have some unbelief and some doubts. That tug of war goes on in our hearts and our minds, and God is not offended by it. He understands it. The faith that moves God feels that tension between belief and unbelief, but then when it acts on the belief part. That's the key. The struggle is real. The tension is there. A moment of belief followed by a moment of unbelief, and then a moment of belief, but then faith that moves God to act on our part acts on the belief part. It chooses to trust God and acts in faith. So, Hebrews chapter 11, three verses that I want you to see today. Verses 29, 30, and 31. So two of them are very well-known Bible miracles. One will be the parting of the Red Sea, and then the next one will be the destruction of the walls of Jericho. And then the third one is less known, but it's a greater miracle than the first two. And in the process, you're going to see three things that only God can do, and that he will only do when his people exercise faith. So starting in verse 29, Hebrews 11, 29, God's word says this, by faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land. But the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. Now, we didn't look at the previous verses in Hebrews 11, but something interesting happens here. The author begins by talking about individuals. Now, he shifts from talking about individuals to talking about a group of people who act in faith. So to this point in Hebrews 11, in this hall of faith, he has talked about Abel, right? Abel, the son of Adam and Eve, who offered an acceptable sacrifice to God. He's talked about Enoch. Enoch, a man who walked with God and who actually walked right off of the earth with God. He's talked about Noah, Abraham, Sarah and Isaac, Jacob and Moses. And now he gets to verse 29 and he says, and the people crossed in faith. And the walls of Jericho fell when the people were obedient in faith to the strange command that God gave them to bring down the walls of the city. What's really interesting, a few things, when you look at these little three verses here, it's interesting to note that between the Exodus out of Egypt in verse 29 and the walls of Jericho falling in verse 30 is a period of 40 years. And nothing is said about that time. Why? Because that generation lacked faith. If you want to read those accounts, that's what the book of Exodus is about. It's also noteworthy to note that Joshua, the leader during this time, is left out of the Hall of Faith lineup because the focus apparently is on the covenant people, not their leader. And then the third thing noteworthy, and let's go ahead and get the giggles out now, in this lineup of patriarchs of and people of great faith is a prostitute, right? Noah, Abraham, Moses, and Rahab the prostitute. King James Version, the harlot, a practitioner of harlotry. And yet here she is, careful to add this distinguishing line of work that was hers. Here she is on Israel's Mount Rushmore of people of great faith. So out of these things, we're going to break them down, but I want you to see three things that only God can do. And we're going to call it this, the power of God released by our faith. The power of God released by our faith. These three things. Here are three things that releases God's power, three things that only God can do. Number one, God delivers his people from bondage. God delivers his people from bondage. Only God can thoroughly set free people from bondage. Let's say it like this. There are some chains that only God can break, and God breaks them when his people act in faith. A second way the power of God is released by our faith. Number two, God destroys obstacles to his plans and purposes. No matter how formidable, how impossible, if there are things, obstacles, hindrances in the way of God's plans and purposes, God destroys them through the faith of his people. And then the third way that the power of God is released, and a thing that only God can do, is number three, God saves sinners. There are some things that only God can do, and only God can save sinners. And sinners are only saved by the grace of God through their faith, right? So let's break down these down a little bit more. First of all, let's look at God's power to deliver. God's power to deliver. So maybe not, most of you are probably familiar with the scene at the Red Sea. After 10 deadly plagues that are sent by God, it's the proof of God's power and the proof of the impotence of Egypt's idolatry. Finally, Pharaoh agrees to let God's people go. And they're leaving Egypt. We call that the Exodus. There are estimates on how many people were there, varying estimates, but most would agree there's at least 1 million people in the group. So imagine the logistics of moving 1 million people from here to there. So they get to the Red Sea, and at the last moment, Pharaoh changes his mind and he sends his army after them. And in front of them is this impassable Red Sea, and behind them, the Egyptian army closing in on them. And the people did what we oftentimes do ourselves. Even though they had God's promise, even though they had experienced God's power, their faith failed them in the moment. And they become angry at Moses, and they begin to second guess his decision and their decision. They reasoned that it would be better to have settled for slavery than to try and follow God into this promised land, and now they're going to lose their lives. They're feeling that tension between belief and unbelief. Exodus 14 records this. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." They are wrestling with belief and unbelief. And look at two amazing verses, verse 13. "And Moses said to the people, 'Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You only have to be silent. You just need to close your mouth.'" And then the next scene is forever branded in my mind by the Ten Commandments movie with Charlton Heston as Moses. Could be the same for you, right? And Moses holds out the staff and God parts the sea and the people pass through. And then the Egyptian army arrives and they too proceed into the parted sea. And as they're in there, the waters return and they're all destroyed. God's people are delivered and their enemies are destroyed. In verse 30 of that passage in Exodus says, "Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses." Now, church, do you see it? This is a picture of our lives as believers in Christ. Before us are the promises of God, the plans and purposes of God, the blessings of God waiting to be fulfilled in our lives. Behind us is the bondage of our past that tries to hold us back and bring us back. It is the bondage of sin, the bondage of sin that was forgiven at the cross. Why would we return to lesser things? Why would we go back to our sinful ways, old habits, old ways of thinking, when before us are the promises and the blessings of God? Why would you do it when you do it? It's because you lack faith. We wrestle with that tension between belief and unbelief, and in those moments, we choose to act in unbelief. Behind us are the bondages of whatever it is for you, fear, bitterness, anger, hurts. But before us is the deliverance of God and the blessings and the abundant life that Jesus promised. And church, the power of that bondage over you, I want to remind you today, was destroyed at the cross. The power of sin is destroyed at the cross. And my brother, my sister in Christ, God is ready to deliver you from that bondage today. Only he can do that. He's waiting for us to act in faith, in belief, in trust. And think about it. On that day, there were, let's say, 1 million people. When those waters opened up and they started stepping into the dry ground, and I can't imagine what it looked like in the Moses movie, you know, it was big walls of water, right? And they're passing through. You know that nobody went through there with 100% faith. No, whenever some were afraid as they made their way into that parted water, but God saved them all. Because faith is belief and unbelief, but then acting on the belief part. You don't need great, great faith. You need faith in a great, great God. It has never been about the size of our faith. It's always been about the one in whom we're trusting to deliver us. And then the other thing, but look again at verse 29. Verse 29 of Hebrews 11 said, "By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, they were drowned." So the Egyptians entered the parted sea with the same amount of trepidation and yet courage, same amount of bravery and determination as did the people of Israel. But God destroyed them and he saved his people. And just let me remind you today that if you belong to Jesus Christ, there is a difference between you and lost people. God does not deliver all people. God delivers his own people whose faith is in him. God does not fight for the brave. He doesn't fight for the strong or the courageous or the self-determined. God fights for his people. And he's waiting for them to put their faith and total trust in him. A second way that God unleashes his power into our lives is his power to destroy obstacles. His power to destroy obstacles. So as I said, 40 years passed between verses 29 and 30. That first generation of the Exodus, they all died. None of them get to see the promised land, not even Moses. And then their first major encounter in this land that God had given them is this impenetrable, indestructible walled city called Jericho. And God says, I'm giving that city to you. And maybe some of you have been there and you've visited the ruins. And you can look up what we've discovered about the structure of those walls. But essentially, it was a combination of a foundation, escarpments of earth, and then walls that total about 30 feet in height. The ceiling in here is 30 feet in height. And at its most narrow point is 6 feet thick. There's no chance of overcoming that obstacle in that day. And then, if you know the story of how Jericho's walls fell down, let's just be honest for a second. It's an absurd plan from God, right? It makes no sense. It is the weirdest thing. In synopsis version, here's the plan. Once a day for 6 days, the entire nation of Israel would march around the perimeter of the walled city, and they had to be silent, not a word spoken. A very key part of this is that the Ark of the Covenant led the way. It marches around and in front of the people. And of course, the Ark of the Covenant is the place where God manifests his presence with his people. On top of it is the mercy seat where the blood is sprinkled and sin is forgiven. And then on day 7, they march around the city 7 times. And on the 7th time, God's plan was have the priests blow their shofars as they march. And at that time, have the people shout as loud as they can. And when they do, the walls will come down. And then you go into the city and you conquer it. And that is exactly what happened. But the Jews who were in that line of a million people, or however many it was at this time, walking around Jericho, you know they were wondering, we're going to do it again today? This is the weirdest thing I've ever heard. This is crazy. And we can't even talk. But the people obeyed God. They believed God. The people with great faith who were quick to follow the plan and those with little faith, they were wrestling with belief and unbelief, but they acted on the belief part. And they did not bring those walls down by their power. Their faith worked to bring God's power into this circumstance to destroy an otherwise impossible obstacle. And church, just be reminded today that obstacles that stand in the way of the plans and purposes of God in your life, obstacles that stand in the way of the plans and the purposes of our lives collectively as the church, have no chance to stand against the power of God. It doesn't matter how much change or how much force or power it will take to change it. There is nothing in your life that is too big for God. He is bigger. There is nothing that can stand up to God's power. If it is his purpose, it will happen. If it is his plan, it will happen. But he requires our faith, not our willpower, not our ingenuity, but our simple wrestling with the belief, wrestling with the unbelief, but then when we act, choosing the belief part. Many centuries later, Paul, the Apostle Paul, would come along and write in 2 Corinthians 10, starting in verse 3. He wrote, "For though we walk in the flesh," right? That's what we're doing today. It's a material world, we're material people. "We walk in the flesh, we're not waging war against the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds." And just let that sink in for a moment. The war that Christ followers are fighting are spiritual, and the weapons that destroy them are spiritual. God will fight for you. God will deliver you. God destroys obstacles that are in the way of his people. But he's waiting on our faith to trust him and to move in that direction. Then, this God's power to save sinners, this third way, thing that only God can do and how he unleashes his power by our faith, God's power to save sinners. So prior to the walls of Jericho falling, Joshua, if you know the story, sends two spies into Jericho to surveil the city. And this is where Rahab enters the story. This is all told in Joshua, starting in Joshua chapter 2. Again, it's a fascinating story. But these two spies go into Jericho, and the first place that they go is to Rahab's place of business. So my question is, why did they go to the prostitute's house? Don't you ever wonder things like that? I mean, do you think just because it's in the Bible, there's some holy reason they went there? We don't know, really. Honestly, we don't know. Any answer would be a guess because we're not told. But whether their intentions were good or not, you must see the providence of God at work in this story. It is not coincidence. It is not luck. It is the sovereignty of God. And these men find out from Rahab that these people of Jericho had heard of God's deliverance through the Exodus 40 years earlier, and they were horrified of this God of these people who could part a sea and destroy an army. They had heard what they had done to these Amorite kings just earlier, and so they're fearful. And so the king of Jericho gets word that these Jewish spies are in his camp and they're at Rahab's place. So he sends men to her place and she lies. She tells them that the men have already left, but they should be able to catch them if they were to head in this certain direction. But in reality, she's hidden them on the roof of her house and afterwards lowers them down over the walls and they're able to return safely in a different direction. And look at this, Joshua 2, this is what she says to those spies. Joshua 2, beginning in verse 11, says, "And as soon as we heard it," this is that, as soon as we heard what this God of yours could do, "our hearts melted and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is the God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath." And just notice the capitalized Lord there, L-O-R-D, capitalized. Whenever you see that in your Bible, that is where the word Yahweh is used. That this is Jehovah God. But his name was so sacred they wouldn't print it. They used Adonai, which means Lord. But this is Rahab the prostitute referring to the God of the Israelites as Yahweh. And then she says this, verse 12, "Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them and deliver our lives from death." Here's what's going on. In a land filled with people who have heard of Yahweh, and his people, and his miraculous deliverance of them from Egypt 40 years earlier, and the power that he displays in their lives. In this land of pagan unbelievers, there is this woman whose name is Rahab, who's lived her whole life worshiping false gods, selling her body to men for money, and she believes that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would be willing to save her and her family if she would turn to him in faith. And that's what she does. And she is saved. And when those walls come down and the nation of Israel rush in and they destroy everything, Rahab and her family, they're all saved. Joshua 6:25 says this, "But Rahab the prostitute and her family's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she has lived in Israel to this day," contemporary of when Joshua was writing that, "because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho." You know, besides Hebrews 11:31, Rahab is mentioned in the New Testament two other times. In James 2, when James is making the case that true salvation produces a faith that is more than just believing something, that it actually acts in obedience to God, he uses Abraham as his first example. And then he follows up with Rahab as his second example. But James is careful too to call her Rahab the prostitute. Three times in Joshua and twice in the New Testament, she's referred to as Rahab the prostitute. It's like God wants us to know for sure that Rahab was a prostitute. And then one other time she's mentioned in the New Testament. And it's in the opening verses of Matthew's gospel where he's giving the lineage, the family lineage of Jesus. And beginning in verse 5, it says, "And Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David, the king." She was saved and she becomes the great-grandmother of King David, and she is an ancestor of Jesus. A prostitute, right? At first glance, that doesn't sound like it should be a hero or a heroine of one of God's stories, right? But in reality, Rahab is a picture of every one of us that God has ever saved. She is the prototype of everyone that has been saved. A sinner who realizes they're a sinner and cannot save themselves from the judgment of God. Only God by his mercy can save them. And Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Moses and all those others who are listed in Hebrews 11, they were just as lost as the prostitute was. And you were too if God has saved you. And so are you if God has not. Because we are not saved by our goodness, we are saved by the undeserved grace of God when we cast our sinful selves upon him by faith. Church, do you believe that God can save anyone? Do you believe that your mission as a Christian and our mission as a church is to tell others of God's salvation so that they too can be saved? Paul, in opening his letter to the Romans, wrote this, Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." It is the gospel, the good news that God has come in the person of Jesus Christ to save sinners. The gospel has the power to save everyone who believes. Only God can save sinners. And did you notice that she convinced her entire family that Yahweh would save them? And when the judgment of God fell on the land, they would be saved. She knew very little spiritual truth, but she acted on what she knew. And that was all the faith that it took to save her. And just think of that, in contrast to knowing the Bible through and through and every story in it and knowing lots of spiritual truth and then choosing not to act in faith. See, we wrestle with belief and unbelief, but what God is looking for is that when we act on the belief part. There are some things that only God can do, and he will only do them by faith. He delivers his people, he destroys their obstacles, and God saves sinners. And what God is waiting on to do, one or more of those things in your life, would be your faith. Let's bow for prayer. In here today, no doubt, there are some who need God's deliverance from bondage, a stronghold on you, chains. You need to be reminded today that if you belong to Christ, it is in your past, it was defeated at the cross. And God wants you, in the words of Moses, to fear not, to stand firm, and to see the deliverance of the Lord. God will fight your battles and set you free. So, you're wrestling with belief or unbelief. You are not unique. You are normal. Just act on the belief part and have faith in God. There are some with obstacles, immovable, impenetrable, impossible obstacles. God is ready to destroy them today. Today. You need no power to bring them down. You only need faith. Imagine you wrestling between belief and unbelief and Jesus saying to you, if I can, really? All things are possible for one who believes. And then, perhaps there are some, and you need to be saved from the judgment of God upon your sins. Jesus Christ came to take the punishment for our sins. God's judgment for your sins fell upon him. He took God's judgment instead of you. But only faith in Jesus can save you. As you wrestle with belief, unbelief, would you put your faith in him? Simple faith, empowered by the Spirit, who's already working in your life right now to convince you that this is real, and put your faith in him. You can have little spiritual truth. Just act on what you know. That is faith. Father, thank you for faith. Thank you for your word that explains it and shows us how you work in it and how you unleash your power into our lives and our circumstances. And as you carry out your plans and purposes, all you're looking for in us is that we would love you and trust you. And in those moments when we wrestle with faith and unbelief, we will choose to act on the faith part, the belief part. So, Lord, you know the work that you need to do in hearts and minds and lives and marriages and families this morning, in this place, listening online. As we have this time of response and invitation, will you do that? Will you speak deeply into our souls? Will you help us this morning to wrestle this belief, unbelief, but to choose belief? To act on the belief part, that we might have faith in you, unleashing your power into our lives. So we love you and praise you. We give you these next few moments. This is all about you. Be glorified in decisions that we make. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.